Good morning and welcome to church, everyone, including visitors. Everyone's invited for coffee and refreshment and fellowship all after the service. Please join in singing Have Thine Own Way, page 2, Rebolton. Bolton.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this morning by turning in our psalters to 131. 131, we sing, "The Lord is great, with worthy praise, proclaim his power, his name confess. Within the city of our God upon the Mount of Holiness." 131, we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, we hear the holy law of our God this morning, and we sing in response from Psalter 110. 110, and notice again that this Psalter selection is like a prayer to God. Thy tender mercies, O my Lord, withhold not, I implore, and so on. Notice the first phrase of the second stanza, my sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief. Be pleased, O Lord, to rescue me, O haste, to my relief. And may that be our response to God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far.
Thank you.
invitation. We begin our scripture reading this morning by turning to the book of Esther, and we will read Esther chapter 4. Esther 4. And we do so in connection with the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10, which you find in the back of your Psalters on page 38. And you remember that last time, in consideration of the Lord's Day 10, we focused primarily, although not exclusively, on the first question and answer of this Lord's Day: what do you mean by the providence of God? And now we're going to focus on the second question, where we ask this question: what advantage is it to us to know that God is created and by his providence does still uphold all things? The answer: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. In that connection, we begin our scripture reading with Esther chapter 4. And if you know anything about the book of Esther, you know that the name of God is not mentioned once in this book. But most certainly, as we read the book of Esther, we realize that God's hand is directing the events that are occurring and recorded in it. And so in this chapter in particular, we see the hand of God in placing Esther upon the throne as the queen, and also in the place that Mordecai finds himself in his ability to defend his people. Let's read Esther chapter 4. And we'll make reference to it this morning in the sermon. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes. And you may remember that there was a conspiracy against the Jews, that the Jews would all be killed, and they would all be murdered. And this is the follow-up to that event. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Night or day, my maids and I will go fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So far. We turn then secondly, and it's not listed in your bulletin, I changed the scripture reading, to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, and I'd like to read with you from verses 13 through 34. 13 through 34. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Then one from the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Congregation, at this time we sing from Psalter 44, and we sing all the stanzas. Psalter 44, we sing all the stanzas. Thank you. congregation after the sermon. We will sing from Psalter 211 to 11, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, without certainty about God's providence, life would be absolutely unbearable. The doctrine of God's providence is very practical and comforting to us on a daily, even momentary basis. If we lived in a world of random chance, it would be a very scary place. You never know what bad things might happen to you or to your loved ones, and then all you could do is hope for good luck. If that's true, then you would have a very sad existence indeed. John Calvin, in reflecting on God's providence, he highlights the troubles that he faced in his world. He says, and of course the same is true today, although with modern situations, but he says, "Go on board a ship, you are but a plank's breadth from death. Mount a horse, the stumbling of a foot endangers your life. Walk along the streets, every tile upon the roofs is a source of danger. If a sharp instrument is in your hand or that of your friend, the possible harm is manifest. All the savage beasts you see are so many beings armed for your destruction. Even within a high-walled garden where everything ministers to delight, a serpent will sometimes lurk. Your house, constantly exposed to fire, threatens you with poverty by day, with destruction by night. Your fields, subject to hail and drought and mildew and other injuries, denounce barrenness and thereby famine. I say nothing of the poison, the treachery, the robbery, some of which beset us at home, others follow us abroad. And amid these perils, must not man be very miserable, as one more dead than alive with difficulty draws an anxious and feeble breath, just as if drawn swords were constantly suspended above his neck?" Now, if the world where John Calvin lived was a scary place, think how it compares to today. We have an increased awareness of bacteria and viruses, and there's so much violence and terrorism, and without a firm hope in our faithful God and Father, we would have no peace, or at least we should have no peace in this world. Already last time we heard that all things are directed by the hand of God, and then secondly, that we receive all things from the hand of God. And this is an incredible comfort to us for every situation we face in our lives. And all through the centuries, many have experienced great comfort as they reflected upon the fact that God has all things in his hand. And so when we are in Christ, then we can rest assured that all things are in our Heavenly Father's hand. And that he will bring us unspeakable consolation or comfort or peace in every circumstance. Well, our catechism in Lord's Day 10 in the second question and answer 28, it mentions three occasions when a believer can be at peace. And we consider these three occasions under the theme, "The comforts of God's providence." We'll look first how it should lead us to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and confident for the future. So first we consider how we're to have patience in adversity. When we are living in light of God's providence, then we can have patience in adversity. And while patience is the proper spiritual demeanor in adversity, often we become impatient and even rebellious when things do not go our way. But the knowledge that every adversity is in God's hand should give us patience. We have seen that recently illustrated in the life of Joseph, who lived in conscious awareness of the providence of God. And Joseph recognized that God had sent him, yes, his brothers had sold him, but God had sent him to Egypt to provide for his family and to save many from death. And he lived in conscious awareness of the fact of God's providence all of his life long. Even when he was falsely accused and thrown into prison, he received it as coming from the hand of God. Now we see also in the life of Joseph that adversity can come in many different forms. It comes in the way of physical affliction, like sickness or pain. But as we get older, we realize that physical affliction, and this might be a surprise to the younger folk, but physical affliction is actually the easiest adversity to bear. There are other forms which are much more difficult for us. Think of the trouble that comes because of sin in the world as it results in the brokenness of various human relationships, perhaps being estranged from some of your siblings, or perhaps being estranged from your children or your parents, or a brother or sister in Christ. And so brokenness of relationships is actually one of the harshest and most difficult adversities that we can experience in this fallen world. Think of it again in the life of Joseph, how he must have been overwhelmingly distressed over the fact, not that he was a slave in Egypt, but that it was his brothers who sold him into slavery into Egypt. Surely that was the most difficult of his experiences in Egypt. Sure, the Potiphar's wife, that she conspired against him, that was understandable to a degree, for she had not received of him what she wanted, but the fact that his brothers conspired against him and sold him into slavery no doubt distressed his heart. Or maybe you're the object of persecution, or perhaps you have suffered abuse at the hands of some wicked man on occasion. And surely these afflictions are harder to bear than any sickness or any disease. But it's during these times too that God's providence can be an incredible comfort to us as it was to Joseph. John Calvin gives some very good advice in this matter. He says, when we are unjustly wounded by men, let us overlook their wickedness and remember to mount up to God and learn to believe for certain that whatever our enemy has wickedly committed against us was permitted and sent by God himself. Now, Calvin here is not saying that we should ignore other people's bad intentions, but that our focus, even in these contexts, should be on the guiding hand of God. He writes further, the Christian heart, since it has been thoroughly persuaded that all things happen by God's plan and that nothing takes place by chance, will ever look to Him. And so Calvin is not simply saying that we overlook the wickedness, but he is saying is that we ever look to God. And he's saying that our focus, even in these difficult circumstances, should be upon what God's purposes are in these events. When someone hurts us, we should spend more time reflecting on God's good purposes than their evil intentions. And for every look at someone's evil intentions, let us take 10 looks at God's providential purposes. That's what Joseph instructed his brothers to do. When he reminds them that while they meant it for evil, it is God who intended it for good. This is what Job did when he faced these devastations in his life. And he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, we realize that we can never fully know God's purposes in our events. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't ponder them and reflect upon them and even try to think of them. After all, we are often ignorant of the intentions of others when they hurt us, and we spend endless time speculating of what their intentions are. And if we're going to speculate, then why not speculate upon God and what His purposes are in these events? So we need to carefully consider what God's purposes are in every situation that we face in life, the negative experiences and the positive experiences. And we got to see God's hand in every situation. You see, because trusting in God's providence, it frees us from bitterness when we face adversity. And because we get bitter because we doubt God's goodness and we don't see His invisible hand at work in our lives, and we think then, or we conclude in some ways, whether practically or theoretically, that God isn't involved in our situation, and we get angry and we try to get even and we try to fix it and we rebel against it and we fight against it. But if we see God's hand in it, then we can sit back and let God do what He wants to do. And so let us watch for His fatherly hand in our lives. Now, what does this patience in adversity consist of? It consists of humbly submitting to God's will. We should not be impatient or rebellious when things don't go in the way that we want them to. No, we must humbly submit and we must wait upon the Lord to deliver us in His time from our troubles, because we have the promise that He will protect us. How will He protect us? He promises to cover us with His wings, for there we will find refuge. And so the fact that God is involved in our lives is an incredible comfort to us, even in the midst of adversity, because it guarantees that in the end that we will be victorious. You see, the fact that we will face troubles is certain. Man is prone to trouble as the sparks of a fire fly upward, Job tells us. But the fact that we will be delivered from all those troubles one day is also certain. We may be called to suffer under various trials, and we may experience degrees of adversity in our lives. But we must continue to trust that God Himself is the one who is leading us in our lives. And He has a particular purpose in mind. He's at work, and He uses it. What does He use it for? Well, we learn in Peter that we are to be refined as silver is refined by fire. And when we realize that, then we see that God is involved even in the worst moments of our lives. We may not have an answer. Why? Why did this happen to me? We don't know why our husband or our wife got sick and we lost them. We may not know why we lost our life savings, or why God didn't intervene when I was being sexually abused. And many of the times we simply wonder and we ask ourselves the question, why? And we hesitate to give an answer, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts and God's ways are not our ways, and we understand that He's yet at work. And that's why we don't try to give an explanation to a woman who has lost their child because the child was born stillborn. We don't say to grieving parents, this is why your child was taken from you. Or this is why your spouse was taken into heaven. We can only point to the promises of God that He will never leave you nor forsake you, that He will uphold you and carry you even into eternity, that He will be with you wherever you are. But it's at this exact point where we don't know the answer that understanding God's providence is critical, isn't it? We would like to know all the mysteries of life, don't we? But we only know that the Lord promises never to leave us. And we know that He's somehow involved in even the darkest moments of our lives. He's involved in a way that we can't see, and at this moment we can't understand. But we have to keep resting in His care, in His fatherly care for us. You know, when we were children, or some of you still are children, when you're a child, you don't understand everything your parents do for you, do you? You may never understand how your father provided for you and how your father defended you and protected you in situations which you have never known about and you will probably never hear about. Your father has no doubt done that for you. but you trust him that he will always do it for you. And so it is with God our Father, that no matter what we may face in life, it is God's providence which assures us of his care over us, and that we can take courage from it, and we can carry on in spite of all the difficulties that we experience in this life. Even when life is tumbling all around us, we can place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father who holds all things in his hand. Wasn't this the response of our Lord Jesus when he suffered for us? We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And this verse explains how the innocent, and there was never one who was as innocent as Christ, how the innocent Savior responded when he was in this time of being afflicted. You see, to be reviled is to be abused and to be insulted, and he endured all this suffering while being completely innocent. But we read of the Lord Jesus that he did not retaliate. He did not in turn give back to them what they gave to him. They insulted him. They oppressed him. They afflicted him. They judged him. They condemned him. They murdered him. And the Lord Jesus trusted in his Father to be the perfect judge at the perfect time. He trusted that the Father would vindicate him, would execute justice, would provide him with everything that he needed. See, God's providence ultimately means we can trust the Lord in every circumstance. But secondly, because of God's providence, not only can we be patient in adversity, but also we can, secondly, be thankful in prosperity. Now, you might think that thankfulness in prosperity is much easier than patience in adversity. But adversity has a way of humbling us. Adversity has a way of making us aware of our weakness and of our inability. And as a result, we're much more likely to cry out to God in our need. But prosperity, what does it do? It stirs up pride in us. It stirs up self-sufficiency in us, doesn't it? And it therefore breeds an independent spirit in us, and it makes us presumptive, and it makes us careless. And therefore, thankfulness and prosperity is actually much more challenging for us. And isn't that exactly what is illustrated in the life of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, which we read a few moments ago? When he had been blessed with the abundance of crops, his response was not one of thanksgiving to God. When he had been blessed with much goods, he didn't acknowledge the goodness of God. He lived presumptively. And the relevance of this parable is actually very scary, isn't it? How many of us just assume that the blessings we receive are for our enjoyment and pleasures? Have you ever practically taken the words of the rich man here upon your lips? I have enough money laid up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, maybe you wouldn't say that. But are you perhaps living in this way? You see, how often doesn't the devil use our prosperity to attack us and lead us to a life of complacency? Thankfulness is the proper demeanor in prosperity, but often we are proud and self-praising when things go well. And like unbelievers, we attribute our successes to our own abilities, our own talents, our own wisdom, or whatever it may be, rather than God. Well, how then can we be thankful in prosperity? Isn't it this way? Isn't it when we are truly aware of our unworthiness to receive even the smallest blessing from the hand of the Lord? And if we're aware of our unworthiness, then will we not be thankful for the least? You see, the plant of thankfulness, it grows out of the soil of the consciousness of our unworthiness. When we realize we deserve nothing at all, and then when we receive the smallest blessing, then we are thankful for it. We can never be thankful then apart from that spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the fact of the matter is that we never understand our unworthiness until we understand the gospel. And when we understand the gospel, that we are unworthy sinners, worthy not of the blessing of God, but of eternal condemnation, and that each of us is deserving of that, then we can have thankful hearts before God. Then we have a broken and contrite heart before God, you see. And then we ask the question, what can I give to God for all the benefits that He has given to me? Then we count our blessings and we name them one by one. The humility required for a truly thankful heart only comes from being spiritually united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this spiritual quality, you see, of humility, it doesn't come before one comes. Some have taught that humility comes before one comes to the Savior, and that they humble themselves and see themselves as unworthy before coming to the Savior. But the reality is that unless we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are arrogant and prideful and selfish. And all these things, they kill any element of true thankfulness in our hearts. But when God works, then we are humbled before Him, aren't we? We are brought to see our unworthiness and the depth of our sin against God. And this comes not before conversion, but it comes particularly after conversion. And so as our unworthiness continually overwhelms us, it makes us realize that we deserve nothing. And it makes us thankful for everything. We deserve nothing, and so it makes us thankful for everything. And so our attitude in prosperity should be to praise God because He has given us all things. We should thank Him from our hearts, living a thankful life before Him. It is God who has given us everything, and the things that we have, we've received from His gracious hand. And so we should be giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the sinful nature that thinks about the things we don't have rather than the abundance we do have. You see, a complaining Christian is a contradiction. A complaining Christian is a contradiction. We should recognize that all good things have come from God's fatherly hand. And when we trust in God's providence, then we'll be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. And then thirdly, we see that we can be confident for the future. Confident for the future. Now we've reached the season of graduations. And almost at every graduation that I attend, in some context, the text, Jeremiah 29 verse 11 is mentioned. And we read there, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." This text is repeated over and over again, and rarely do we ever hear the context explained. You remember that Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, and he was prophesying to the Israelites who were in captivity. And he was probably weeping when he gave this prophecy of Jeremiah 29 verse 11. You see, because at that particular time, the Israelites were being disciplined, providentially disciplined, by the Lord in Babylon for their wickedness. And they probably didn't like what Jeremiah told them in this text. We like it, but they didn't. And why didn't they like it? Because you see, Hananiah, The false prophet had told them in Jeremiah 28 that their captivity was only going to be very short. He says, in 2 full years, when they're past, the Lord will bring you back to Jerusalem, and he will bring back all the vessels of the Lord's house that were carried to Babylon. But Jeremiah comes and he tells them what they need to hear. He says, no, no, no. Hananiah is a false prophet. It's not going to be 2 years, but it's going to be 70 years before the Lord would intervene. Now, that's not what they wanted to hear. And Jeremiah, he suffered for it. And Jeremiah's eyes were like fountains, it says, as he wept over the wickedness of the Israelites. And so the promise of Jeremiah, given in this text, it spoke, yes, of the future, but it spoke of some 70 years later. And so it would be not that generation who would enjoy these blessings, but it would be the next generation. The false prophet had come and told them that captivity would only be 2 years, and then Jeremiah prophesies, and he says, no, 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 you're going to be 70 years in bondage. And then he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so the point of our text is that there is a certain hope and future in the Lord, but you might not live long enough to experience it. It might take a generation before this promise, or will take a generation in Jeremiah's case, before this promise of fulfillment occurs. Now, maybe that changes your perspective on that text a little bit. But nevertheless, the text does give us a confidence also in regards to the future. When we trust in God's providence, we can have this view, you see, of eternity. See, it's times like this that we realize that when God promises to provide for us in the future, it may not even be in your lifetime. It may be that you're going to suffer all your life long with pain and sorrow and troubles. It may be that you will never experience deliverance from them. You might have some disease which you will have for the rest of your life. You might be suffering because of some brokenness in your family that will never heal. That's possible. But you can still have confidence. You could still carry on in life without anxiousness and fear, because the confidence we have for the future is the confidence that we know that God is eternal and that He is unchangeable, and that God has promised that in the end a glorious kingdom awaits the people of God, and that here on earth that you may be mocked and you may be ridiculed and you may be persecuted, and you may be forsaken, you may be poor and confused, and you may be experience every imaginable sorrow, just like your Master, the Lord Jesus. But the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's the promise of the gospel. You see that? It's that perspective that Mordecai has as he's addressing Queen Esther. At that time when evil Haman had set a course to destroy the Jewish people, and Mordecai reminds Esther, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise. Do you notice that? You notice what he says here. He doesn't mention the name of God, but he says, if you remain silent, he says to Esther at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Why is Mordecai so confident that relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews? Because he knew the promise of God. He knew and he understood that God was faithful, and that God would create a great nation from Abraham, and that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed, that the Messiah would be born. And so Mordecai says, not knowing all things, but yet believing that God has a plan, He says to Esther, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You see, Mordecai never mentions God's name, but his declaration indicates his trust in God's providence. He knew that the Jews would never be completely exterminated, that because the line of Christ would never be eradicated, because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come, and he would be born in order to redeem man from his sin and from the wages of sin, which is death. He had that trust in his sovereign God. He may not have understood it all, but he most certainly knew enough of it to know that God had promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. God's providence is a major theme in this book of Esther. And God's care is alluded to time and time again, that God would be faithful. And behind all the twists and all the turns in this story, God was protecting and defending his people. And so while we might suffer in this life, we can have confidence for the future because of God's providence. Arthur Pink states, nothing is more strengthening to faith, stabilizing to the mind, and tranquilizing to the heart of a Christian than for him to be enabled to discern his Father's guiding hand, shaping and controlling everything which enters his life. And so, congregation, do you see that God is working behind the scenes, perhaps? He's there, he's working, he's active always. And his promise is that he will complete the good work that he's begun in you. And he will work all things together for your good in your life. And so let the doctrine of God's providence permeate your mind and your heart. There's blessed comfort in resting in God's fatherly care over you. It's a truth which permeates the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, doesn't it? And notice that Peter uses the fact of God's providence even to explain the very death of our Lord Jesus. He takes comfort in knowing that even Jesus' death was not by chance, but governed by God's fatherly hand. He says in Acts chapter 2 concerning Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And Peter saying, even the death of Christ is no accident. God foreordained it from before the foundation of the world. And therefore we might trust that God has divine purposes in it. You see, God's providence, it leads us to Jesus, doesn't it? And Jesus leads us back to the cross. And therefore we may say, he makes no mistakes. My Father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray. My hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much more I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Though all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. And in the end, that will be the testimony of every child of God. When we finally get to heaven, we'll look back over the pathway of our lives, and we'll see all the twists and turns and the seeming detours. But we will confess, he made not one mistake. And at the end, we will say with all the children of God, as we look back at our earthly pilgrimage, he made not one mistake. Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, what a comfort it is to know that there is nothing that happens by chance, but all things are in your fatherly hand. And what a comfort it is to know that this is uniquely and particularly true of your people, and that you will work all things together for good, and that you are directing and leading us in such a way that while our pilgrim path might seem to have many twists and turns, and yes, even detours, that in the end, that we shall arrive at that very place which you have appointed for us, your eternal courts. Lord, what a comfort it is to know these truths when we face the end of our lives, or when one of our loved one has been laid in the grave. We're thankful, O Lord, that you are the one who cares for us, and you are the one who provides for us abundantly with comfort which comes from on high. We pray, O Lord, that the Den Hollander family would also know that comfort, having laid their father and grandfather in the grave. Lord, we pray that you'll be with them and grant them comfort, O Lord, after the funeral yesterday, and that they too, these truths too, would continue to grant them peace and contentment in their souls. Lord, be with each one of us. O Lord, there are so many of us experiencing our own difficulties in our lives. Some, O Lord, silently, some publicly, but yet, O Lord, what a sorrow we endure in this life, but what a confidence we can have for the future, that the day is coming when Christ Jesus shall return, and then there shall be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more sin. The day is coming when you shall, O Lord, finish all that you have promised, and your people shall ever be with you forever. Lord, we pray that you'll give us such hope in the midst of this uncertain world, and that we might know and believe that we are in our Father's hand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.